Philemon, Tape 1.
Morning, brothers.
Morning.
It's such a joy to be with you and to receive and to give you the Lord Jesus. It's been said several times how thankful we are that the Lord has met us through the years. He's been so faithful to visit us and to meet us where we are. And so we're glad you're here, and we know that the Lord wants to do an everlasting work in your heart and in my heart. I'm so thankful also for those young people that are here and those that were here for the first time. If you're here for the first time, just... Yes. Can I see your hands? First time. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. We're so thankful that you're here, and we just pray that you'll see in a living way our Lord Jesus. And especially some of you younger brothers, God can save a life as well as a soul. And that you seek Him early is so important. And so we just are so thankful that you're here, and we just trust that you'll see Him. Well, as we come to the study of God's Word, there's a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable. Some principles are helpful as you study the Bible. And we thank God for every help He's given. Every word study book and commentary and concordance and atlas and sermon and everything else. But at the end of the day, brothers, you're going to need to learn to come as little children before the Lord and just say, Lord, show me the Lord Jesus. After you've done the donkey work and gathered all the facts, then you come before the Lord and ask Him to dawn Christ on your heart. Only God can reveal God. No matter how simple a message, no matter how clear the outline, how exciting the illustrations, unless the Lord does it, it's not done. We need to see the Lord. I'm going to share a Bible verse with you before we pray together. It's from Psalm 43, verse 3 and 4. It says, Oh, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. And so it's a prayer for His light and His truth. The next verse tells where it will lead you. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Then I will go to the altar of my God. My exceeding joy. Until we have His light and His truth, we may talk about the altar and surrender, but it's not possible. We may talk about, give me Jesus, my exceeding joy, but it's only when He dawns on us that we can go to the altar and go to the Lord our exceeding joy. We do not have to wrestle Him and overcome any reluctance in God to reveal Himself. He wants to show Himself to you, brother, more than you ever want to meet Him and see Him. Let's trust the Lord together that He would meet us where we are and that He would show us His Son. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank You for every brother You've brought to this place this weekend. The new and the old, the young, the old, You've brought us all. And we just pray, Lord, that we might feed upon the Lamb this weekend, that we might see You in a way that would transform our lives. We thank You for Your precious Word, how it reveals Christ. You've said we would know when we're taught of God, because everyone who's taught of God comes to Jesus. And so take us to the Lord. Teach us from Your Spirit. We commit our time now unto You in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. We don't trust ourselves. We trust You. And we thank You, Lord, that You will protect every brother from flesh and blood, and give us only what's revealed from heaven. Thank you in advance for over answering this prayer, because we do claim it in that precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. It's on my heart this weekend in the sessions that I've been privileged to share with you to speak on the truth of God's deliverance. That's what I'm going to be. I want to take several stories from the Old Testament especially, and show different aspects of God's deliverance. There's two prayers, and one ties into our brother's message. One is from Psalm 68:20. It's not really a prayer, but it's a wonderful statement. It says, God is to us a God of deliverances, plural. God is to us a God of deliverances. And then in the light of what our brother shared last evening, Psalm 109:21, the last part says, because your mercy is good, deliver me. That's a wonderful thing. Because your mercy's good, deliver me. And so we'll be praying that prayer this weekend as God writes into our hearts this theme, just give me Jesus. So we're going to look at deliverance in several aspects. I want to show you as the weekend progresses, this will just give you an overview. We want to look at God's deliverance from Egypt by His mighty power, and God's deliverance from Babylon by His pure grace, and then God's deliverance from death by His own life. And I'm talking there about the death with it, which is ourself. He delivers us from ourselves. I tell you right up front, brothers, as wonderful as deliverance is, it's not Him. It's not Jesus. The last thing in the world I would want to happen this weekend is that we would leave here and look for something called deliverance. He doesn't give His Son and something else called deliverance. He only gives His Son. And if you have His Son, you're going to have deliverance. Liberty is a wonderful thing, and we'll touch on it. But it's no substitute for union with Jesus Christ. The power of God is a wonderful thing. The mercy of the Lord is a wonderful thing. And the new covenant we're going to touch on, it's a wonderful thing. But it's not Him. Give me Jesus. And you have Jesus, you're going to have all these things. Now, what I want to do this morning is only slightly connected to this series on deliverance. I'm just telling you, that's what we're going to look at this weekend. But this morning, it is connected because it's a wonderful story, but it's a maverick. This one stands by itself alone. I want to show you a story that I have found is little known among God's people, but a very precious story from the New Testament. Now, I understand that not every Christian has had the same privilege and background and grounding in the Word of God. I don't know what your background is, but whether Dana is speaking or whether I'm speaking, you don't need to be afraid that you're going to be lost somewhere and say, oh, I'm not a Bible scholar, I don't know those Bible stories. Because we're presenting a person, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your heart is open to Him, you're open automatically to every message in the Bible, whether you know what it is or not. My heart has been, for years, there's certain books in the Bible are absolutely, it's a cave to me. There are some books I have not any light on. It's absolute darkness to me. And it used to bother me a lot. In fact, after my heart attack, one of the first thoughts I had was, maybe God will reveal 1 Timothy to me. I honestly thought that, because that's a dark book to my heart. And the first book I studied after my heart attack was 1 Timothy. It didn't work. But here's my point. My point is, am I open to the full message of 1 Timothy, even though I don't know what it is? I certainly am, because I'm open to the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife gave me the best thing on 1 Timothy that I ever received. We had studied for 7 years in a row, 7 summers, we studied 1 Timothy, and didn't get anywhere. And I got the facts. I can almost quote the book to you. But I'm talking about the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And Lillian said, let's start this way. What do you know for sure about this book? And I said, it's one of the last things he wrote. He must have been senile. That's what I said. And here's what she said. If that's one of the last things Paul wrote, he must have been mature. And you're not ready. And I'll tell you, that was the best thing that no commentary ever gave me what I got that time. And so the point is, if you don't know these Bible stories, we're going to focus on the Lord, and so don't feel like you're going to get lost someplace. We're going to look at a book in the New Testament. It's a one-chapter book. There are only 4 books in the New Testament that are one-chapter book. Can you name them? That's right. Philemon, Jude, and then 2nd and 3rd John. The one we're going to look at is the book of Philemon. It's the only one chapter book written by the Apostle Paul. And really, it's the only personal note written by the Apostle Paul. Just before Hebrews. I see your pages going there. Some people think 2 Timothy was also a personal letter written by Paul. There are personal things in it. But pretty much he's talking there about ministry. Paul usually wrote to groups, to Corinth and Galatia and Thessalonica and so on. But this is a letter, one commentator worded it this way, from a brother to a brother for a brother. That's what Philemon is about. Now there are 5 books in the New Testament that we would never have if Paul had not been in prison. God used his imprisonment. Philemon is one of them. And then the others, you remember the Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians and 2 Timothy. So we praise God that his servant knew the Lord in terms of the cross and suffering and so on. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, I love the way it begins. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. Though Paul was in prison for a great part of his ministry, not one time will you read Paul, a prisoner of Rome. Paul, a prisoner of Nero. Paul, a prisoner of Caesar. And the reason is because he was never a prisoner of his circumstance. He was ever receiving everything that came into his life. By the time it reached him, it had become the will of God for him. And his heart was focused on the person of the Lord. And he was walking in union with him. And so when he was in prison, that was just the next step in the knowledge of the Lord. You realize in some of the incarcerations of the Apostle Paul, he didn't have a moment freedom. In one case, for 2 years, 24 hours of the day, he was chained to a Roman guard. Day and night, all the way through the night, all through the day. Now the guards had the privilege of changing shifts, but the prisoner couldn't change shifts. He was the prisoner all the time. And so the Apostle Paul, even though he was in that situation, He was never at the mercy of any circumstance. No Christian is at the mercy of any circumstance. You're at the mercy of the Lord, and I'm at the mercy of the Lord. And because of his heart, just give me Jesus. Even in prison, God was using him. You remember Acts 16? When he was in Philippi, and he was beaten up and thrown into the dungeon, how he rejoiced at midnight they were singing praises. And that became redemptive. The prisoner, the guard, and his family, the jailer, and his whole family came to the Lord. Listen as I quote Philippians 1. Verse 12 and 13, I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known in the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. You realize how God used him in prison? The guards, the other prisoners, the Christians, Caesar's household, because he was in prison. I'll tell you, when Satan opened the prison doors for Paul, he inadvertently opened the palace doors for Jesus. And God was using him mightily. Well, all of that to say, turn please to Philemon. By now, I hope you found it. You can see right away the references in the book to his imprisonment. Paul's in prison as he writes this. Verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Verse 9. For love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. By the way, Paul was about 60 years old when he called himself the aged. How does that make you feel? Chapter 1, verse 10. Well, there's only one chapter. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. This story is one of the most delightful, I think, and lovely stories in the entire New Testament. There are several levels we could look at. I'm only going to look at one level. We could tell the story on the personal level and how it affected all of these individuals. Because it touches the issue of slavery, it's also a great book on the social evils of society and so on. But it's always in my heart, and may God help us. We're going to look at this in terms of the spiritual story. Bible history is redemptive history. That is, it tells the story of salvation. And God has fossilized in these events. They really happened. It's literal. These are real people. Philemon was a real person. Paul was. So was Onesimus and so on. This really happened. But interwoven into that history is a very beautiful story of redemption. And may God help us see that. So let me paint for you in my own words, but following the text, a story of God's amazing mercy and love in this beautiful story. Actually, the story begins before Paul's imprisonment. If you read the book of Acts and you see his third missionary journey, actually it was the missionary journey of the Lord through his missionary channel, the Apostle Paul. We can't call it Paul's missionary journey. It's the missionary journey of Jesus through Paul. But for 2 years, almost 3 years, he ministered in Ephesus, and according to Acts 19:10, all who were in Asia heard the word of God. And we know that Philemon The man to whom this book is addressed, he lived in Colossae. Now, as far as the Bible record goes, we know that Paul never went there. He wasn't in Colossae. It says so in chapter 2 of Colossians. But it's believed that while he ministered in Ephesus, during one of his teachings or one of his meetings that he was holding, somehow Philemon came down from Colossae to Ephesus to hear him preach. Whether he brought his wife, we don't know. Whether he brought his son or a whole group from Colossae, we don't know. What we do know is that somehow God brought Paul and Philemon together, and Paul was the instrument God used to lead this brother to Christ. He makes a reference to that in verse 19 of that particular letter. Here's what we know for sure, for certain, or almost for certain. We know he lived in Colossae, there's no question about that, and the record will tell us that Philemon was not pinching pennies. What I mean by that is he was pretty well off. He was pretty settled. I wouldn't say necessarily he was rich, but I would say probably he was rich. Probably he was wealthy. We know he had influence. Let me introduce his family to you. Chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister. Apphia, who knows? And to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And so we see he's a brother, a beloved brother, a fellow worker. He's a Christian. Philemon, the Christian. And there's almost no doubt that this Apphia was his wife, dear sister in the Lord. So you got a married couple that know Jesus. Philemon's a Christian. His wife is a Christian. And it's believed verse 2 is mentioning his son, Archippus, a fellow soldier. And so you got a Christian family. Man, woman, son, and they love the Lord Jesus. We get a further picture of that Christian family because of verse 2. A special greeting to the church that's in your house. And so Philemon and his wife Apphia and Archippus opened up their home. And so the church gathered. Now remember, brothers, that it wasn't until the 3rd century, about 300 years later, that they started meeting in church buildings. They met in homes. They met in private homes. That's where the Christians met. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us that the church of Ephesus met in the private home of Aquila and Priscilla. Romans 16:23 says that the church of Corinth met in the home, the private home of Gaius. Colossians 4:15 says the little church of Laodicea met in the private home of Nympha. And here we have the church at Colossae in the home of Philemon. Philemon was not a pauper. One illustration of that is that his house was at least big enough to have a guest room. We know that because in verse 22, Paul makes arrangements. He says, it looks like I'll get out of prison. When I get out of prison, I'm going to come visit you and I'm going to stay for a while. And so he had a guest room. There's some evidence in verses 5 to 7 that he was also quite generous. The love you had toward the saints might indicate that he was a giver. He was a wealthy man, a Christian man. Verse 7, I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Now, it's not 100% certain if the hearts of the saints were refreshed by financial giving or just spiritual. I think probably both. There's one other indication that he was well off. He was a slave owner. And around that fact, the story revolved. Now that might sound like a contradiction in your ear, in our society. How can you talk about Philemon, wonderful Christian, and Philemon, the slave owner, at the same time? I was surprised to learn that George Whitefield was a slave owner, and in the height of when God was using him the most. If Philemon's such a great Christian, how can he be a slave owner? Isn't owning another human being, that's God's prerogative? What right does a man have to own a man? And so on. I think this is one of the things that makes the book of Philemon such a treasure in the New Testament. I did some background study on Roman slavery just to get the idea of what was going on here. I tell you, what an eye-opener that was. In that society, Roman slavery. I read that at that time, about one-third of Rome was made up of slaves. That's a tremendous amount of slaves. And most of the New Testament church was converted slaves. They talk about the dregs and God reaching down. They're the ones that made up the church. And you know, if you do any research on it at all, slaves were not treated as human beings created in the image of God. They were just treated like animals. It was just property. That's all it was. They didn't have any privileges. A master that had slaves had absolute sovereignty over them. They could do anything. They could mutilate them. They could sell them. They could hurt them. They could kill them. It's just their own property. I read that Caesar Augustus had one of his slaves crucified because he ate his favorite quail. And that's how they did it. It was just a terrible thing. If a slave got sick, they didn't spend money to get him better. They just used him for fish food in the pond. That's just what they did. It was terrible. That was property. They could sell them. They could exchange them. They could use them to pay off debts and bequeath them to their children and so on. And some were just donated for fun to the amphitheater to see, you know, as they contested with animals and all that kind of thing. This book touches on one of the greatest social evils that any society has ever known. And that's part of the beauty of this book, because it shows how redemption can work a change. I'm not trying to judge anybody in all the things. I don't know if you march for causes and sign petitions and write to congressmen and all that. I'm not getting into that. But I know this, that the approach to the New Testament was always redemptive change, the kind of change that happened on the inside and worked itself out. I'm a great believer in redemptive change, but there's a lot of change that I don't think is it's only a surface thing. Anyway, there's a good chance that Philemon was not a cruel slave owner. He was a godly man. He had a godly wife. He had a godly son. God's people met in his home. He was generous. He loved the Lord. It was a wonderful Christian family. And I have an idea that, like one of the slaves in the Old Testament talks about, the love slave, remember, he could have his ear pierced, and that didn't want to leave his master. In those days, when you read about Bible slavery, it was more of a regulated servanthood than it was a slavery, ownership. In other words, that they just treated them. They worked for them. And I think you have that here. The reason I'm spending so much time on that is because the focus now, the Holy Spirit puts the spotlight. I don't know how many slaves he had. Some had hundreds of slaves. But now the light goes on one man. And brothers, I want to tell you this story now of the Christian man Philemon and his slave Onesimus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus. Onesimus was the slave. His name means profitable, useful. He's probably very young now. I'll tell you why I believe that at the end of the lesson. There's a good chance that the mother and father of Onesimus didn't name him Onesimus. The slave owners named their slaves. And he was named Profitable. That's his name. And probably because he's a good slave. And go get Profitable. I trust him. He'll do this job and he'll do it well. And so he named his slave Profitable. Now, here's the part that's sort of written in between the lines. It's there. And there's enough fact that you can weave this thing together. But let me tell the story. One night, while Philemon and Apphia and Archippus were sleeping, Onesimus, Profitable, did not live up to his name. Here's a profitable slave, but this night he didn't live up to his name. And while they were sleeping, Onesimus got out of his cot and began to go through the house with the pillowcase and took all of the valuables and burglarized the master and his wife. And that night, while everyone slept, Onesimus, laden with the treasures of Philemon, took off. And now you have a slave who has become a runaway slave. He escaped, he burglarized this home, and now he's gone. How long he was gone, the Bible doesn't say. What he did when he was gone, the Bible doesn't say. Who he got hooked up with while he was gone, the Bible doesn't say. Where he went, the Bible does say. He went to Rome. He left Colossae and he went to Rome. Practically, that means this slave ran away and went about 1,000 miles away. He went 1,000 miles away. Here's how Bishop Lightfoot words it. I call the offscouring of humanity. In the thronging crowds of this metropolis was his best hope of secrecy. In the dregs of the city rabble, he could find a society of congenial spirits. You see why I couldn't have come up with that. Here's how I would say it. He ran to Rome to get lost in the crowd. He ran away 1,000 miles. In order that he might disappear, he wanted to hide, he wanted to be free. The slave is now gone. But God had other plans. You can run from Colossae. You can run from your master. But you can't run from the Lord. And this slave now finds himself in Rome. We don't know exactly what happened. Some people think there was a chance meeting. Because there was a man named Epaphras who used to fellowship in Colossae in the home where they held the church. And we know he's in Rome at this time because he's talking to the Apostle Paul and he's going to hand deliver a letter back. And some think that Onesimus was walking down the street and he being the slave, he would know who attended the church. And Epaphras, what are you doing here? Onesimus, what are you doing here? It could have been a meeting like that. Sometime God does that. I've heard a testimony. I heard a testimony. Somebody was running from the Lord and they were on vacation in France. And they walked down the street and bumped right into the elder of their fellowship. What are you doing here in France? You can't get away from the law. You can't get away from the Lord. We don't know if that is what happened or not. Some people think that Paul had such a reputation that Onesimus heard that he was in Rome in prison. And we know from Acts, the end of Acts, that Paul had some liberty to receive visitors, that maybe he just got a guilty conscience after what he had done to Philemon, and he just wanted to talk to Paul. Maybe that's how they got together. Or, and this is how I think, you know, if you disagree, like they say, you're in good company, So now you choose good company or the truth. What? Some think that he just got into a lot of trouble and he ended up in prison. And it just so happens in that same prison was the Apostle Paul. What luck. I speak as a fool. Ah, the providence of God. Now, Onesimus, it wouldn't surprise me if they were cellmates. I could just picture the Lord doing something like that. Not necessarily so, but it's possible. All we know for sure is that now in Rome, Onesimus and Paul get together. Onesimus pours out his heart, tells his tale, tells his story, tells everything that he's done. Now, you got to realize also, in those days, we just sort of read this la la la. There was very little hope for a runaway slave. If you were found out as a runaway slave, most of the time you were just killed. At least you were badly beaten. And at the very least, this was absolute for everyone that was kept alive, they would brand an F, fugitivus, on your forehead. And if you saw a man or woman with an F branded right on their forehead, you would say, that's a runaway slave, that's a fugitive, and you can't trust that slave. If he gets a chance, he's going to run away again. That's the very least that would happen to a runaway slave. It's hard to imagine a greater mess to be in for him. He's on the social level. He's a low class citizen. He's a slave. Now he's a runaway slave. He's a thieving runaway slave. He's a guilty thieving runaway slave. And I would have loved to have been a fly on that prison wall as the Apostle Paul just gave him Jesus. Here's this man. He's been through so much, come 1,000 miles away trying to hide. He can't run from the Lord. He might run from that little home church. He might run from the fellow soldier, Archippus, and this beautiful family, Philemon, and maybe the other slaves and his wife. He could run from all of that. But here he is now in Rome, and the Apostle Paul was not only one who prayed, "Give me Jesus," but he also begged, "Let me give you Jesus." He wanted to give Jesus to everyone. One illustration of this is God used Paul to lead Philemon to the Lord. He was on the top of the social ladder. And Onesimus to the Lord, he was on the bottom rung. Paul didn't care who he was giving Jesus to. And he just gave the Lord Jesus to everyone. Well, God be praised, the record shows that Onesimus came to know Jesus. How long they were together in prison, we're not dead sure about that. Long enough that Paul and Onesimus became like this. They were brothers. How they loved one another. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. The word that he uses to describe it, whom I have begotten, is the word for labor pains. He said, as a mother labors over a child, God gave me this baby while I was in prison. This slave came to Jesus. That's my baby. You remember I told you his name means profitable, useful. Well, there's a play on his name. Verse 11, who formerly was useless to you, is now useful. Philemon, I'm writing to you about profitable, who was very unprofitable, now he's become profitable, with a capital P. In a sense, Onesimus became Paul's slave here. He began to serve the apostle so much so that he didn't want to let him go. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment in the gospel. But brothers, it was only right. And here is where God
begins to write his heart into the story. It's only right that Onesimus go back and face the music. He had sinned against his slave master, his owner, and now he had to go back. The master he had wronged, he had to face for his offense. Again, don't read that la la la. In that day, in that culture, in that society, for a runaway slave to be brought back to his master, that only meant trouble. I want you to use your sanctified imaginations with me as I now try to weave the spiritual significance into this beautiful story. In that prison in Rome, Paul had written two letters. One was going to be sent to the little church that met in Philemon's home. You're familiar with it. You have it in your Bible. It's called the Letter to the Colossians. While he was in prison, he wrote a letter to the Colossians, and the plan was that Epaphras would hand deliver that letter, go to Philemon's house, deliver this letter for the saints to be read to the saints. In those days, they didn't have UPS and the U.S. mail service or Pony Express. Brothers would take and deliver the letter. And it was agreed that as Epaphras went back with one letter in his hand to give to the church that was going to meet at Philemon's house, it was agreed that Onesimus would accompany Epaphras, and from Rome they would both, since he's going there anyway, just so happens, I'm going to Philemon's house. Onesimus, you gotta go back. You gotta face the music. You ripped off that brother. You sinned against him. He named you profitable. You've proved to be unprofitable. You've got to go back. And it was agreed he would go back. And so Paul writes a second letter. I said Epaphras. I didn't mean Epaphras. Tychicus was the brother that would now deliver the letter. Tychicus. So erase all that. Change the thing. Anyway, a second letter was written. And this one was not in the hand of Tychicus. This one was in the hand of Onesimus. Paul usually dictated his letters. You know, they say he had bad eyesight. In one case he said, I'm writing this. Notice how large the font is. And he would write it large because he couldn't see very well. Verse 19, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I love to picture this because he's probably at this time chained to a Roman guard. And I can hear him ask for the quill. And as he begins to write, that guard is just... It's been a glorious fellowship. 1,000-mile return as Tychicus and Onesimus go back. They have to cross the Adriatic and the Aegean Sea, and how long it took, we're not told. I just am imagining that Onesimus had a big lump in his throat and a knot in his gut. He's going to have to face his master. May God help us as we look at this now. In this history, the Apostle Paul, and that's why God has written it, the Apostle Paul becomes a marvelous picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this man has one hope. Paul is his advocate. Paul is his mediator. Paul is the go-between. Paul is the high priest, so to speak. And if you meditate on it, you'll see why in the wisdom of God, Philemon comes just before Hebrews. God is about to introduce the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. And he gives us this book of Philemon to give us a snapshot of all that's coming. And Onesimus has something in his hand. What did he have in his hand? You say, a letter from Paul. That's not enough. That's true, but you missed the point. What was a letter from Paul? It was an inspired letter from Paul. I know it's inspired because it's in the Bible. It's not enough to say an inspired letter from Paul. He holds something in his hand. Say it, I heard it. The Word of God. He's got something in his hand and it's become the Word of God. And it's about him. He's holding in his hand something that's written about him. It's all about him. His name is in there. And it's the Word of God. An inspired letter with his name. And I can hear Paul counseling him before he leaves. Onesimus, you pay close attention to me now. You have been caught. You have been arrested. You've been found out. You've been exposed. You're a slave. You're a runaway slave. You're a thieving runaway slave. You're a guilty thieving runaway slave. You have no hope. You are guilty. You have done it. Nothing to plead. And so I'm going to ask you to keep your mouth shut. You have in your hand your salvation. You have in your hand the Word of God. It's written about you. Your name is in it. It's all about you. And I want you to take that letter and I want you to go and face your accuser. Now I know, human heart, you'll probably read this letter before you deliver it. And if you do, you might be humbled by the things that you read in this letter. But you must accept them. And when you hear some of the things I say about you in this letter, you might be embarrassed with shame because of what I say in the letter. But the things written in the letter, though they may seem too good to be true, when you go there, I am encouraging you, let the letter do the talking. Don't you open your mouth. Don't be afraid. The letter's not against you. The letter is for you. And the things written in it are true. Philemon, I'm your lawyer. I'm your priest. I'm your mediator. I'm your go-between. Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything in your own defense. If the master asks you anything, point to the letter. If he accuses you, point to the letter. If he threatens you, point to the letter. If he challenges you in any way, point to the letter. Write a picture. Here comes Tychicus now. Here comes Onesimus. They arrive at the estate of Philemon. The slave sees him, runs to the house. Master Philemon, come quickly. Your unfaithful slave has returned. He's coming up the walk. Philemon comes out, and there stands the slave with a letter in his hand with his name in it, all about him, an inspired letter, the Word of God in his hand. Philemon looks him in the eye and says, all right, now, what do you have to say for yourself? Hands him the letter. He begins to read, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Philemon, I'm putting words in his mouth, but he looks at Onesimus. I know, Paul, what does this have to do with you? Point to the letter. Where'd you get this letter? Brothers, I want to home in on several things by way of principle that were included in the letter. I can hear Philemon saying, you know the grief you caused, Apphia, when you left? Do you know some of the treasures that you took out of our house? You robbed us. You violated us. I trusted you. I named you profitable. Look what you've done to us. You owe me. You'll work all your life. You'll never pay off what you've done. How do you expect to pay me back? Look what you've done. He points to the letter. Verse 18. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Brothers, it's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit chose the exact word that's used in Romans 5:13. Charge that to my account. Impute. It's the word impute. Impute that to me. Put it on my account. The Apostle Paul has written a blank check. And he says, just fill it in. Whatever he owes, however much he owes, whatever his debt, impute it to me. I will pay everything he owes. Do you see the Lord Jesus anywhere in that picture? There's a second thing in the letter that greatly touched my heart. I can hear Philemon saying, you are nothing but a guilty, thieving, runaway slave. You're dishonest. You are not welcome in my home. You're not welcome in my presence. I can't accept you here. And he points to the letter. Verse 17, if you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would accept me. Brothers, would the Apostle Paul have been accepted at Philemon's home? With a red carpet. With a red carpet. He was the instrument that led him to Jesus. And now he reads, accept him in the beloved. Accept him as you would accept me. And why? Oh, I haven't seen a verse like this in a long time. Verse 12. I have sent him back to you in person. That is, I am sending my very heart. Do you see what he called Onesimus? My very heart. I'll be honest with you, brothers. I don't know a lot of you. I know some of you. And some of you I love a lot. I'm not sure enough to call you my very heart. I would call Lillian my very heart. Paul says, accept him as you would accept me, because we are one. And when I send him, I am sending my very heart. That's precious on the level of earth. But what's it picturing? Is the Lord Jesus calling you his very heart? Believe it with all your heart. Take out all the stops, brothers. That's in the letter and that's in your hand. How Paul loved Onesimus. There's not only those two things. It's all paid. Charge it to my account. My very heart. But he promises Philemon that he's sending back a new creation. He that was unprofitable has now become profitable. Verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. He's been changed now. Verse 15. Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you should have him back forever. Now listen to this. No longer as a slave, more than a slave, a beloved brother. I not only want you to take him back, but he has become part of the family. He's now your brother. And not just for a little time. Forever. Forever. One indication is he was transformed. He, by law, was trying to be the servant of Philemon. And you saw by law how he miserably failed. Now he's transformed. And you can't stop him from serving. He is serving the Apostle Paul. What the indicator that he came back at all shows the mighty change in his heart. Brother, it's a glorious story. In the New Testament age, there was such a thing as apostolic authority. Paul could have demanded that he take him back. But according to verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel, but without your consent I did not want to do anything. so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but out of your own free will. Paul knew that he was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the redemptive history, brothers, and it tells a story. No wonder when Martin Luther read this book, he wrote down, "We are the Lord's Onesimi." Exactly so. Brothers, as Dana said, we were in the ditch. And by the mercy of God, he saw Onesimus. He stopped the runaway slave in his tracks. You could give testimony to how he stopped you in your tracks. I could give testimony to how he stopped me in my tracks. And after he stopped us, put a letter in our hand. He said, "Everything that's written in this letter about you is true. Just believe it. Don't try to defend yourself. Point to the letter. Don't try to understand it. Point to the letter. I don't care if you feel it. Point to the letter. It doesn't matter if it doesn't seem reasonable. Point to the letter." We have the letter. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Charge it to my account. I paid it all." You believe it? You say, "Yeah, but my conscience said," point to the letter. "Yeah, but the law said," point to the letter. You say, "But Satan has been rising up." It's done. Point to the letter. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're forgiven. We have a letter in our hands, and it says, "We are as accepted as he is. We are in the beloved." But I don't feel it. To the letter. It's written about you. Say, "I don't feel like a son of God." He's a son of God. You're in him. You're a son of God. "I don't feel like an overcomer." He's an overcomer. You're in him. You're an overcomer. "I don't feel victorious." He's victorious. You're in him. You're victorious. "I don't feel dead to sin." He's dead to sin. You're in him. You're dead to sin. "I can't fly. The airplane flies." I'm in the airplane. I fly. You're in Christ. Everything that's said about Christ is true about you. You say, "Why didn't God give me victory?" Because he's given him victory. Be of good cheer. He has overcome the world, not you. And you're in him. You say, "I just need him to give me rest." He's not going to give you rest. He says, "Enter my rest." He has rest. You're in him. You have rest. Everything written about him is true. People get all upset. "Oh, what does it mean to be elect?" I'll tell you what it means. Are you righteous? Yes, because he's righteous. It's imputed righteousness. Are you strong? Yes, because he's strong. It's imputed strength. He's made unto us redemption, sanctification. So it's all in him. According to Isaiah, he's the only one that's been called elect. My elect, Messiah. You in him? You're elect. It's imputed. When you're Christ elect. That's the glory of this whole thing. Everything, it's written about you, brothers. And it's written now that we're all the family of God. Let's believe this with all of our heart. Is there any evidence that Philemon received him back and that he became profitable? Indeed, the fact that we are 2,000 years later reading the letter, that's evidence. If I were the slave owner, I'd speak as a fool. I got a letter like that. Forget that. He saved that letter. He put that letter aside. That was a precious, precious letter. And we're reading it today, 2,000 years later. Marvelous work of God. One of the church fathers wrote about him 50 years later. And here's what he says. "Onesimus, the bishop of Ephesus, is still profitable." That's why I said I thought he was young when all this happened. Because 50 years later, God used him, raised him up to become one of the elders of the church at Ephesus. Brothers, This is not just a story in the Bible. It's a precious story. But tell us a more precious reality. I don't know where you are in your relationship with the Lord, but I know this, that our Lord Jesus has written anything about you. He's called you to believe the word. Charges to my account. That's what he said. It's written to believe it. Accept him as you would accept me. You are an accepted Christ. They say justification, justification. That's part of it. Here's the other part. Just as if I'd always been Jesus. Exactly so. And anything is for him, none of us could. You believe it. And you're changed. You're transformed. You've become profitable, not out of new now, but out of a new motive, a new life he's given you. Aren't you glad you're in the family of God? Luther was right. We are the Lord Onesimai. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious story. We just pray, Lord, that we might know what it means to carry in our hand at all times an inspired record with our name on it, which is our hope. Everything written here true of us. Deliver us from not believing the debt is paid. Forgive us. Forgive us for not believing we are accepted in Christ Jesus. Forgive us for not believing you have the power to transform our lives. Thank you for the story. Now make it real in our hearts. Teach us how to praise. We ask in Jesus' name.